Well, then our custom is to pause a moment before we start to give you the opportunity to clear the decks mentally for concentration, rebound if necessary, and to check your problems at the door, and we'll see if we can come up with a solution or two. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us the opportunity to gather here. The objective is to make it all the way to ultimate sanctification, and there is a stopover at experiential sanctification. That is our immediate objective as we move toward the eternal state. The ultimate objective in the walk in the cosmos diabolicus that we must face every day is that spiritual maturity level. And it requires a constant plugging away in biblical truth. And the examples that we're seeing in the Jewish Horonata amplify the difficulties in doing this, as well as the things that lead to success. It is our prayer that we might be able to discern both sides of the ledger as we continue our trek. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. In our study, we've made it to paragraph 4 now. We've kicked that off this evening. We are in the study of the Israelite Horonata. We've examined 3 paragraphs in that particular study so far. And this evening, we begin with the gratitude gauge of paragraph 4. And under subparagraph A, we'll note an introduction, which will be a summary of miracles. Not all of the miracles that occurred in the Horonata, because there is a fairly long list, 15 or 20 if you counted them up, I'm sure. But we will amplify 3 and maybe mention from time to time in a cursory fashion 2 or 3 more. But these are 3 that we will need to understand fairly bit of detail in order to understand this particular portion of our study. So it does need a bit of an introduction, so let's get cracking on that. Number 1, during the 40 years of wandering in the Sinai's Horonata, the Lord performed a continuing series of miracles. He did this in order to maintain an unbroken logistical supply line in support of his chosen people Israel. So we have a series of miracles in the Horonata. Now remember, when you're crossing the Great Prairie Ocean and you decide to take the shortcut to Santa Fe, the way you do that is you head out across a desert where there are very, very few provisions of logistical nature. And when you make that decision, you know you're headed into deep trouble. And therefore, you have to get organized before you leave Arkansas. Even people fill their boots up with water. That could be boiled later to assist in making food or even purifying it to drink. So everything that would hold water was filled. And then they headed out across this trek of sand. And as they approached the Cimarron River, that water supply began to run out. It was a danger. One of the dangers was that you couldn't find water even when you got to the Cimarron. And your animals needed water desperately. And if your animals die, then you're done for. So it was quite a challenge to head out on that shortcut. When you enter into the Horonata of the angelic conflict, you do it when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but you bring with you all of the decision-making processes that you had in unbelief. And therefore, you are in the devil's world, but not of it, yet you don't have any problem-solving devices. And it's much like being in the Horonata without a supply line. And so you have to learn to depend on that source of logistics that will not fail. And that is what the Jews are being trained to do, to depend entirely upon the Lord for their supply line. And there's not going to be a lot of supply out in the Sinai. So they must learn to depend on the Lord. The fact that the first generation never does teaches us that if you can't orient and adjust to God's plan and plug into his supply line, which is always there, and do it on faith, You're going to be kept alive, but you're going to be miserable, and you won't have any gratitude when God continuously provides you with your needs. The second generation ultimately understood this, and they were prospered by being able to enter the land. So we're wandering in the Sinai's Hornada now, and during that 40-year period, the Lord performs a continuing series of miracles in order to maintain an unbroken logistical supply line for his people. Point two, miracles originate from the sovereignty of God and only occur when all the facts from divine omniscience, God's ultimate knowledge, demand it. Miracles originate from the sovereignty of God and only occur when all the facts from divine omniscience demand it. And you should keep this in mind, for God is going to take you to your grave with logistics. There will never be a time when you don't have all that you need to survive. For the objective at the moment of your salvation is to get to experiential sanctification. And you're saved here at whatever age that you were. And then you move along this little low incline here until you get a little momentum. And then hopefully you move forward as you get to spiritual maturity. And there's motivation involved in this point as you keep plugging away, trying to put things together. And then there is that great upsurge as you move towards spiritual maturity. Now, God, it says, I will keep you alive until you get to your grave. This is X, where you're saved. Y is spiritual maturity, and Z is the grave. And he's going to keep you alive in some fashion. And the fashion he keeps you alive is dependent upon your understanding of Bible doctrine. You can reject the grace plan and therefore be very frustrated along the way, although alive. The Jews were constantly afraid that they were going to die in the Hornada, but they never did. They just complained that they were going to, but it never happened. So miracles originate from the sovereignty of God and only occur when all the facts from divine omniscience demand it. In other words, miracles are not performed unless God cannot supply all that you need in the regular run-of-the-mill operation of your life. Now, the point that you need to understand is that there are no miracles in the church age, post-canon period. There are no miracles because God says to the royal family, I am going to supply all of your needs, and it will be supplied in a normal fashion. There is no need for miracles in the post-canon period of the church age. So where would you find the sustenance to endure in an environment that to you may be depriving you of your needs? You are able to endure because of biblical problem-solving devices. You know in your mind that God is going to provide, and all you have to do is do your duty. You must learn what your duty is, and you do that by examining the imperative moods of Scripture. Once you identify an imperative mood, then that is a mandate from God to either do this or don't do that. That becomes your duty, and you do that willingly, and God takes care of the details with your life. You start out with an original mandate, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, that is a mandate. Those who reject that order, therefore, must suffer the consequences, which is eternal life in the lake of fire. So we have miracles originating from the sovereignty of God. They only occur when all the facts from divine omniscience demand it. Three, the Exodus generation was not permitted to enter into the land because they were never able to orient to the plan of God. The Exodus generation was not permitted to enter into the land because they were never able to orient to the plan of God. And here is one of the major points of this section of our study. Because they couldn't orient to the plan of God, they had no gratitude. And we're going to note a gratitude gauge. This is the amount of gratitude contained in your soul as you advance along the trail. It should be going up. It should peak out at 10, occupation with Christ. But if you have no gratitude, then you're going to go to self-pity, You're going to go to self-centeredness. You're going to emphasize your own problems, and you're going to whine about the fact there are no solutions. And then when God gives a solution, that's fine for then, but how about tomorrow? You won't solve it the next time, I know. And that is the mentality the Jews kept with them, the first generation, for that entire 40-year period. So the Exodus generation was not permitted to enter the land because they were never able to orient to the plan of God, and thus they never developed any gratitude. 4. Even though the first generation was the recipient of more miracles than any other generation in history, they were not impressed because they had dried up souls. They were simply not impressed with the miracles. In other words, they felt God owed it to them. You got us out here, it's your job to bail us out. But we just don't really have any faith you're going to keep this up. When you believe in Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier, you bring into the Christian way of life a lot of the baggage that you had as an unbeliever. And the only way to orient to the plan of God with that kind of problem is to begin with rebound. You must constantly use that, especially as a new believer, because you're constantly sinning. And then one of the ways you orient to the plan is with the faith rest drill, which we've noted. That's where you have faith that God's going to take care of the details, and you're just going to stand on the promises. You're going to do what you're told as best you understand it. Therefore, you have faith. Faith is what carries you. And you begin to develop your spiritual growth by using that technique. And then as you see God work over a period of time, then you develop a little humility. And that humility is sectioned off in several stages. You have organized humility. You're in the plan of God. You have enforced humility. You do it whether you want to or not. You do it because you feel like you have to. You do it because you feel like you have no option. But you do it anyhow. And that's not anything that's going to really last. And then ultimately, you have genuine humility. And it's only under a system of humility that you have the mental attitude for growth. Now, these Jews grew a little bit late because they got just enough faith to get some enforced humility, and they saw a miracle worked on their behalf, and therefore there was a little bit of humility when they got across to the other side. They looked back at Pharaoh's army as flotsam and jotsam, and they said, wow, we now have reverence and respect for God. So they had a little bit of enforced humility as they looked back across that lake and all these people bobbing up in the surf there. And that didn't last. As soon as they ran out of water over the next 3 days, they started whining and mewling again. So where's the humility? There was no genuine humility here. It was all enforced. So where's the gratitude? Gratitude has to develop there over a period of time. So you have a gauge that starts out at 1, and you want to get it at 10, and they may have gotten up to maybe 1 or 2 as they stood and looked back at Pharaoh's army, all dead corpses. And then it came back down to 0 when they ran out of water. So gratitude is the issue, and that's what's being developed, and you cannot get gratitude until you get humility. Humility and gratitude work hand in hand. And without humility, there's no gratitude. If you don't have any gratitude, there's not any humility. And that's the problem. They have dried up souls. Point 5. For 40 years, the Lord provided for and protected some 2 million people, often doing so by means of miraculous events. For 40 years, the Lord provided for and protected some 2 million people, often doing so by means of miraculous events. Now, God has a responsibility to these people. I want you to know something. When they got to the other side, they had a little bit of humility and a little bit of gratitude. But it wasn't because of their humility and gratitude that they got across to the other side. It was because it was God's plan for them to get across. Now picture this if you can. Here's a body of people who are believers but have a sour mental attitude. Not very much gratitude, very little humility. God has made a promise to these people. These promises must be fulfilled. It doesn't matter what the Jews do or don't do. God has an obligation to back his promises and back his plans. Therefore, the Jews, when they get across, in no way can look back and say it was because of something that I did. They did everything they could to keep from doing it this way. And given an opportunity to go back to Ramses, they would have gone if it had been left to them. Yet God got them across to the other side into freedom, and he killed Pharaoh's army, which was after them. They really contributed nothing to this other than following orders. They did their duty. And when they got across to the other side, they were free, and Pharaoh's army was dead. The point I'm making to you is this. God has a plan, and he is obligated to fulfill every paragraph of that plan. And you can go along for the ride and get on the crest of the wave of history, or you can fight it tooth and nail every step of the way, but once in the plan, you are going to go to the end of it. You are not getting out of the plan. I talked to a military man today that's on our tape ministry, and he told me that in the military, and one of the problems that he faced when he was in Desert Storm was trying to get men to orient to the fact that they had suddenly been taken out of an environment that was normal to them. And the idea of going to war hadn't really crossed a lot of them's minds, as we were in a peacetime period. And the thing he had to try to get across to them, and told me he eventually did, was that he had to convince them that they had a mission, that they had to forget about going back, that going back could not be done. You can't go back to Egypt once in the plan of God. You cannot go back to unbelief once you're in the plan of God. Once you accept Christ as Savior, there is a mission, and you must keep the mission. And God is going to take you to the end of that line, end of that warfare, in one fashion or another. But you cannot go back to the beginning. You cannot act like it didn't happen or didn't occur. Once in Desert Storm, in Desert Storm, you must fight the battle, you must complete the mission, and you must forget about how good times were before. That's exactly, see, that was a whore not. I think Brett would agree to that. That was definitely a whore not. It was right next door to the one we're studying, and I guess geologically speaking, it's all the same thing. These Jews want to go back to what they thought was the prosperity of for them, a very socialistic arrangement. You work for me, I'll give you food, beer, and a TV, and you don't complain, and that's the way we got it here. We don't pay anything beyond that. And they thought, well, that's fine with us. Just don't kill us. And when they get out in the Hornada, they look back and say, we don't want to do this mission. And Moses' job the whole time was, you've got a mission, you have to do the mission. And God's going to lead them all the way. He's going to supply everything they need for the mission. And it's only because they simply will not orient and adjust that they don't make it to the end of the line, which is Canaan, the promised land. And they die in the Hornada of their own free will. They simply refuse to follow. And when they died in the Hornada, it was the sin unto death. They in no way could blame God. He provided them in every possible way with all of their logistics. And such it is with us. Once we accept Christ as Savior, we cannot go back to the beginning like it was before. You're on the mission. You have to stay with the mission. You have to fulfill the mission. And if the mission doesn't get fulfilled, it's all because you refuse to use the logistical supply that God has promised to provide you. And if he has to take you out under the sin of the death, it's like being fired on the battlefield, decommissioned, court-martialed, and sent back home, and maybe spend a little time in Leavenworth. Well, for 40 years, the Lord provided for and protected some 2 million people, often doing so by means of miraculous events. 6, often he had to resort to discipline because of their lack of faith, lack of gratitude, and resultant rebellion. No confidence in the office of Korah, no gratitude for what they do, leads to rebellion. The office of Korah was commanding officer Jesus Christ, and then the field marshals were Moses and Aaron. And they lost faith in these guys, all of them. And because they didn't have faith in them, they didn't have any gratitude under pressure. No gratitude for previous favors. no gratitude for the prospect of receiving a new one, just constant bickering. So they had to resort, or the Christ did, often had to resort to discipline because of their lack of faith, lack of gratitude, and resultant rebellion. Nevertheless, 7, even though the Jews exhibited great and continuous ingratitude, the Lord was faithful in His provisions to the nation. Even though the Jews exhibited great and continuous ingratitude, the Lord was faithful in His provisions to the nation. And the reason? It did not depend on whether they were gracious or ungracious, and whether they had gratitude or had ingratitude. Then that was not the issue. The issue is God promised to keep them alive and make them a client nation. And He has an obligation to be there. Now that ought to give you a little humility right there. God's going to keep you alive. Whether you cooperate or not, He's going to keep you alive. So it really doesn't depend on you. So get a little humility. None of this depends on you. It depends on God's grace and God's plan and God's omniscience, and the fact that God is not going to go back on His word. So you can count on the fact you're going to be kept alive. Now, you may be in misery, but that's your problem, not God. Point 8. Let me give you an example of God's grace to these people. Remember that there are no Walmarts in the Sinai. Therefore, throughout the entire 40-year period, neither the Jews' clothes nor shoes ever wore out. Oh, well, wrinkle your brow, that's called a miracle. That's just a miracle. Normally speaking, clothes don't last 40 years, especially when you put them under the pressure of wandering around in the desert for that length of time. How about the shoes? Well, let's check out Deuteronomy 8:4. This is one of those miracles that we'll just note for a moment. Deuteronomy 8:4. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. That's a pretty powerful verse. Would that develop any gratitude in your soul that you didn't have to buy any more clothes for the next 40 years? God said, well, I'll take care of that. They just won't wear out. Neither will your shoes. So, you know, these are not Oxford suits and fairy gumbo shoes either. It's whatever they took out of Egypt. Point 9. Yet throughout the entire time, the discipline was found in the Hornada itself. See, God's going to lead them through if they'll go. You're either going to get to Canaan or you're going to die in the desert, but you're not getting out of the plan. Yet throughout the entire 40-year period, the discipline was found in the Hornada, not in the time frame itself. The 40-year period was not discipline. The only reason it lasted that long is they didn't want to cooperate. They did not want to have faith, continuous faith, that God was going to take care of them. Every time there was a problem, they began to whine and mule at Moses, point their finger at him, gripe and complain about how bad times are. This is miserable food. The water is bitter. Why can't we go back to Ramses and be with Pharaoh again? All of that mismatch, every time there was a problem, and then God would do a miracle, and then they'd straighten up for a little while under enforced humility, and then the next problem, all of that was forgotten. So the problem was not in the time frame. All the Jews had to do in order for the pillar of cloud and fire to blaze a straight wheel track to Canaan was to develop some gratitude in their souls. That's all they had to do, and they could have done that the first year out. They could have been in Canaan in a matter of weeks. Well, maybe not weeks. They had to go into training. Their lips would have been sutured probably for 5 years. Maybe after 5 years they could have gone, because they would have been trained in the Hornada, in the boot camp Hornada. And once they learned all of the details of doctrine they needed to be a client nation. See, here's the issue. Can idiots run the United States of America? Yes, we know idiots can run the United States of America. Can idiots found the United States of America? No. Idiots cannot found client nations. They can only tear them apart. And therefore, the Jews are spiritual idiots when they leave Egypt, completely divorced from what it takes to be a free people. Therefore, God had to train them to be free before they could be the founders of client nation Israel. They had to be people who could think, who understood freedom, who understood what the law was trying to communicate to them as a structure for a free people. And then to go out there and build a nation, be willing, capable, and able to defend it against the heathen and predator nations around them, and to maintain that freedom over a period of time. Now, dumb, stupid, reversionistic people can't do this. Only honorable men can do that. So God had to train them, and that takes a while. So there would have been a time frame in the desert, basically just for the training process. But that was never a part of the discipline. The discipline was found in being in the Hornada itself. And because you are in the Hornada, the discipline will be found there. Do you want to get rid of this discipline? Then get some gratitude and let's go to Jericho. And never got that through their head. Point 10. They never were willing to do this. And as a result, the sparse and desolate world of the Hornada was used by the Lord to execute the entire first generation. They never were willing to do this, and as a result, the sparse and desolate world of the Hornada was used by the Lord to execute the entire first generation of ungrateful Jews, save two men, Caleb and Joshua. And Joshua became the man who replaced Moses. And he was Moses' first sergeant during that 40-year period. That meant, talk about a training program for leadership. Well, how many of you could be second banana for 40 years? Well, we'll promote you someday. Well, it's been 27 years now, sir. Have I done well enough to be promoted? No, not yet. Got a little more training to do. So Joshua, 40 years as a first sergeant to Moses. That's the kind of training he had to go through. And when they got to the Jordan River, he told those Levites, split that water, boy. We're going to take the land. And the Jordan River split just like the little bit of lake did. And the Levites went through that Ark of the Covenant. And following them, well, of course, Joseph's bones leading the way. Then the Ark and all this business. And then all of these things followed after, all of the furniture for the tabernacle. And then the people crossed the Jordan, went into the Promised Land. They encamped there and then organized for the first assault, which was on Jericho. They began to take the land. They're making it to Santa Fe. But it's the second generation that gets there because they're the ones with the gratitude. They're the ones who oriented to the plan. They're the ones who had the genuine humility and thus were able to grow in grace. See, once you get genuine humility, then you can really start learning Bible doctrine. And that's the fourth gate of the divine power system. That's where you start using gap at top speed here because you're humble to the plan. I understand it, Father. All I have to do is learn my duties and you will take care of the details. I've got it now. And then you get into the plan and start learning what you're to do. Then you move on through the system. It's really quite easy after that. Well, the Hornada turned out to be the discipline. And it was only discipline because they chose to stay there. 11. Although the Jews expressed their ingratitude throughout the Hornada experience, the Lord performed a series of miracles on their behalf. Although the Jews experienced, or rather expressed their ingratitude throughout the Hornada experience, the Lord performed a series of miracles on their behalf. Now I'm going to, now under point 11, note 3. 3 miracles. And they're pertinent to our study, as a few others will be, but these are the ones we'll note in detail. So the first one is going to be bitter water at Marah. And Marah is spelled M-A-R-A-H. So subpoint one, the first test after the Exodus was a 3-day period of no water, followed by the discovery of bitter water at Marah, which they could not drink. Exodus 15, verses 24 through 26. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They've been without water for 3 days. Now they find some at Marah, and it's bitter. And rather than saying, you know, God got us through that thing over at Little Bitter Lake. Man, that was something to see. And that was only 3 days ago. I'm thinking he's going to come up with some water here pretty soon. Why don't we just be patient and wait for the Lord to provide some water? But instead of doing that, they look at Moses again and say, "Well, what are we supposed to be drinking now?" That's how you're to read verse 24, or sort of a little nasal whine. Then verse 25. Then he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And Moses threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. Constant testing. See, the bitter water, no water was the first test, and in paragraph B of that test is bitter water. It's a test. Are you going to have faith that I will take care of you here? No, let's whine about the fact we have nothing to drink. Now, what does God do? God's job is to keep them alive and show them his grace. So rather than saying, "I hope you people thirst to death in this sand pile. I hope you writhe and scream and suffer and bleed," he never said this. He gave them sweet water to drink. And how was this accomplished? By pointing out a tree to Moses and saying, "Throw a few of those branches over in this water and it'll sweeten it up for them." And then he gave us some statutes. He gave them some regulations. Now listen to this in verse 26. And the Lord said, if, that's a big, fat, juicy way to start off the sentence here, because it is a conditional sentence. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God. What's being said here? What's the first if clause? In third-class condition, you may or you may not, but if you do, is going to be the way it turns out. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, if you have positive volition to Bible doctrine, you must be positive to the Word. And there is no completed canon of Scripture here. Everything is verbal. Therefore, whenever the Shekinah speaks to Moses and Moses speaks to the people, that is the word of God to these Jews. If you give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, for us it's Bible doctrine, and do what is right in his sight, do what is right in the Lord's sight. That is, develop wheel tracks of righteousness in the norms and standards of your conscience. That's how you do what is right. You learn what's right, you learn what's wrong, you do the right thing. And so we have the second condition here. If you're positive volition to doctrine, then if you learn the right thing to do and facilitate it, then do the right thing. If you learn doctrine and do the right thing, and give ear to his commandments. That's orientation and adjustment to the imperative mood. So we are looking at norms and standards here, and we're looking at policy. If you're positive volition to doctrine, if you develop norms and standards of righteousness, and if you are positive toward the doctrine, imperative moods which establish the duty of the believer. And keep his statutes. By keeping his statutes, it means you develop behavior patterns based on wheel tracks of righteousness. So in essence, what God is saying here, be positive, learn doctrine, do your duty. If you do these things, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Now, what did he just say? Do your duty. You will not catch diseases out here in this sand pile. Do your duty, and if you get sick, I will heal you. Pretty strong, huh? A lot of sub-paragraphs now use letters to your A. We got point 11 in our introduction. Sub-point 1, the miracle of bitter water at Marah. And then several sub-points under that, starting with A. Please note that the lack of water cannot be divine discipline. The fact that they were without water is not discipline. Why is that? Jewish volition is not the issue here. They did not make decisions that caused them to be without water. They are following the Shekinah cloud and fire. They're going where they're told. The fact they're without water, therefore, cannot be discipline. It must be a test. If you're in the plan of God, if you're following the word of God, if it directs the paths of your feet, then any time you think you're without your logistics, it is not discipline, it is what? It is a test. And therefore, would you look to God for provisions, or would you start whining and mewling? This is what the Jews constantly did. They always wrongly interpreted things throughout this experience. Now, this is not divine discipline. It is the fact must be considered that the Jews' volition is not involved in the fact they don't have water. They are following the pillar and cloud of the God of Israel. They are not responsible for the fact there is no water. So it's not discipline. Consequently, B, the Lord leads them to Marah for the purpose of testing, constantly trying to teach them grace, constantly trying to show them that he will provide them with their needs. And every time they fail, he still gives it to them. I've shown you over in Matthew 6 on several occasions how all you have to be is a believer and your logistics are guaranteed. It's clear as crystal in Matthew 6. And here are examples of how it's true. This first generation never oriented, yet God always provided them with their needs and even did it through miracles. Because the Hornada simply can't provide the water and the food. It's not there. It is a sand pile. Nothing grows there. Three, rather than casting their faith towards the God who delivered them at the Exodus, they grumble to Moses about the taste of the water provided. Rather than casting their faith towards the God who delivered them at the Exodus, they grumble to Moses about the taste of the water provided. Now, the guys that hit that Hornada down in Kansas, they would talk about brackish water. I don't know what brackish means. Must be bitter. Yet they had ways of telling, and these old pro pioneers knew bad water when they got to it. The water was water in their view. May be a little bitter, but it goes down okay and quenches and thirst. These people just didn't like the taste of it. Had you ever been to Florida? They must pull water out of the Gulf down there and maybe run it through a sieve and then call that purifier. Then pipe it into your little beach house and you try to drink that. You choke that down. That used to be the worst part of going to Florida to me, is have to drink that vile water to have it. And I can imagine that was probably, it probably was water that came out of the Gulf of Aqaba. What do you think? And it somehow wound up here tomorrow. And they get that and they say, well, it just tastes bad. And then they whine to Moses about it. Probably would have gone down fine, but just didn't taste good. So they whined. B. Salvation for the Jewish people was the issue at Ramses, where they performed the first Passover. Going to build up to a little something here. Let's go back to Ramses and find out that it's at Ramses that we know they're saved, because at the Passover, everybody survived. Only those who had faith in the ritual that Moses prescribed in taking the lamb, slitting its carotid, taking the blood, painting it on the doorpost, getting inside and waiting with your loins girded. This was the process and procedure. Everybody did that. Everybody survived. Everybody's a believer. That happened at Ramses. E. By placing their faith in the blood of the slain lamb, they were delivered from the sting of death, which is sin. We know that. Paul, that's what I stole that from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin. Sin's no longer an issue once you believe in Christ. So the sting of death problem was solved at Ramses by following the process and the procedure of the slain lamb. F. What followed over the next several days, culminating in passage through the waters of Little Bitter Lake, was a type. P-Y-T-E. Here's Ramses. We know that they're saved. They go through the Passover. They move out. They go through Succoth, and here's Etham. You know the story. They come down here. They go through the lake. They come out on the other side, and 3 days later, they wind up at Marah. Now, this map puts it right here. They have a question mark because they don't know. Nevertheless, on that map, that's where Marah is. That's where the Bitter Water is located. Now, what followed then over these several days, culminating in the passage through the waters of Little Bitter Lake, was a type illustrating the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is typology. So now let me give you a definition of that. We've studied it in the past, but you need to review the definition. The word type may be translated also shadow or copy. The purpose is to instruct by presenting a picture rather than data. To show pictures rather than teaching. You teach through ritual, or you teach through some event. So you have a mental picture of an idea rather than being taught it verbally in a didactical manner. And so it becomes a divine illustration of what is yet to come. So we have an illustration of a major doctrine that will come later on. So a type is an Old Testament event which has a spiritual fulfillment in the New Testament. And the exit out of Ramses and the passage at Little Bitter Lake is a type for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I would like to do something to jog your vectors here. In order that we can fully understand the next few points, I want to take you back to Romans 7, verses 2 through 6, and read from our corrected translation that we developed in that recent study. Romans 7, beginning in verse 2. For the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. But if the husband has died, she's been released by the law from her first husband. Verse 3. Consequently, therefore, if while her husband is living, she has become intimately united with another man, she shall be classified as an adulteress. But if her husband has died, she is free from that law, so that she is now not an adulteress, though she is married to another man. Verse 4. Therefore, fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law by means of the human body of Christ, with the result that you might belong to another, to the one who has been raised up from death in order that we might bear fruit to God. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, namely under the authority of the sinful nature as our first husband, while we were in the flesh, the sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members, specifically our brains, this resulted in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death, that's human good and evil. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law as our marriage counselor by having died to that to which we were bound, the first marriage. Why? In order that we might serve in a new marriage by the Holy Spirit as marriage counselor, and not in the old marriage by the letter of the law. These Jews are going through an event which is a type for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see demonstrated here retroactive positional truth. This is where our body is immersed into Christ and identified with His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. Our body with its sin nature is identified with Christ on the cross as He is being judged in His body for our sins. That is retroactive positional truth. That's where our body is identified with Him and its sinful nature. At the same time, our soul is identified and immersed into the resurrected Christ. It's identified with His resurrection. So the soul is identified with Christ in resurrection. The body is identified with Christ on the cross. And so, positionally, the soul has been separated from the body. The soul is identified with the resurrected Christ. The body is identified with the crucified Christ. Therefore, the power of the sinful nature was broken at the cross, where Christ solved the problem of sin. Therefore, the soul has been set free and need no longer go back to the first husband. Unless, of course, volitional permission ensues. So this is the idea that we're going to see developed here. So let me repeat F. What followed over the next several days, culminating in passage through the waters of Little Bitter Lake, was a type illustrating the baptism of the Holy Spirit. G. Egypt represents the devil's world and life under slavery to the first husband, the sinful nature. There's a divorce taking place. Somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to die. The first husband's going to die. And therefore releasing the wife for remarriage. And in Scripture, if you'll keep in mind that Egypt represents cosmos diabolical. Egypt represents the devil's world. Egypt represents a place where, from the human viewpoint, there is security and protection. Socialist kind of concept. We'll give you your beer and cigarettes and TV, and you just work for us and don't say much, and we won't beat you near as hard. That's that level of prosperity. There is, therefore, a supervising agent. Pharaoh is the one that we would have here in the image. And Pharaoh represents the first husband, although Egypt is better. That's the old sin nature. That's the dictator that you had to live under. So again, G, Egypt represents the devil's world and life under the slavery to the first husband, the sinful nature. H, following the cloud and fire is a type for faith in the Word of God, which protects us from such bondage. You must be willing to have faith that God is going to lead the way. Now, the Shekinah glory led the way for these Jews. How does the Shekinah lead us? The Shekinah leads us through Bible doctrine, and that has to be in the soul. And you have to get it organized in the stream of consciousness. You have to save it on the hard disk of the soul, and you have to be able to deploy all of these problem-solving devices under pressure, and that's how the Shekinah who indwells you protects your soul. And so we have typology here. Following the cloud and fire is a type for faith in the Word of God. They didn't have the completed canon of Scripture we do. Whenever the cloud and fire moved in a certain direction, they were to follow. All they had to do was do their duty. They didn't have to understand what the end result was going to be. They were bucking, whining, screaming, and kicking all the way, yet they followed the cloud. They did their duty to that degree, and God took care of them if they went, and all of them did. So following the cloud and fire is the type for faith in the Word of God. It is the Word of God which protects us from the bondage of the first husband. If you want to be set free from the first husband, faith in Christ. If you want to be set free from him in the Christian walk, then you have to follow the Word of God. Otherwise, the sin nature will, with its SWAT team, assault the soul and reestablish his tyranny. Paragraph I. The passage through the miraculous breach in the lake is a type for retroactive positional truth or divorce from the first husband. Once that breach closed, once that elite army was destroyed, once there was now water between the Hornada and the border of Egypt, that separation, that water separated Israel as a new client nation from that first husband, the tyranny of Pharaoh and the slavery of Egypt. It was like a new husband. And there on the other side with them was their second husband, the Shekinah glory and the cloud and the fire. He led the way. They followed. They're now free. So the passage through the miraculous breach in the lake is a type for retroactive positional truth that is divorced from the first husband, resulting in breaking his tyrannical power. The old sin nature no longer has power over you. You may re-grant it power through your volition, but you do not have to do that. The power is not his any longer. The power is yours. You therefore may relinquish your freedom to the sinful nature, but you do not have to, because the second husband protects you if you follow his word. Simple as that. Now, the Jews constantly wanted to go back to the first husband. Let's go back over there where they had that leek, the leeks and garlic. Why on earth? I know things are bad in the Hornada, but think of it. Leeks and garlic and onions and God knows what else. Meat, they had a lot of meat. They wanted to sit around and eat meat, pots of meat. Fed them well because they were the labor force. Be cautious of people who worry about your health. They've got something in mind for you. If they're not a family member, of course. That's the only people who should be concerned about your health, is your family members. When some person doesn't even know you, miles away, like say in, Washington, gets really concerned about your health, they're up to something. They need you to do something for them, like volunteer for some kind of get this definition. Look up volunteer in your dictionary and see if you get the same reading I do. That's where you, from your own volition, decide to grant your labors free of charge in some effort that you think worthy of the effort. But now understand that you don't get to decide from your own free will whether you volunteer. You will volunteer, and you will love it, and you won't get paid. Now, friends, in my dictionary, you turn to the S's and look under slave and read that definition, and that just blends in right well with what the general wants us to do in our leader, of course. I mean, these people are insane, and everybody sits around and says, oh, isn't that sweet? Let's all go back to Egypt. That's where we're headed, guys. We're going to go back to the first husband. We're hell-bent and determined to get back under the tyranny of the first husband. Funny. I've been calling Clinton President Quisling all this time, and it's been President Pharaoh all along. So now point I again. Passage through the miraculous breach in the lake is a type for retroactive positional truth. or divorce from the first husband, which results in breaking his parental power over us. J. Once safely on the other side, the waters destroyed the power of the first husband. His SWAT team of chariot, horse, and infantry were drowned. The SWAT team no longer can execute a military maneuver on you unless you permit it. Now, they're constantly out there milling around, but only you can permit them inside the wall. The SWAT team is gone. You see, it dominated your life. Now it simply is out on the periphery. It's an outside adversity. It's an inside adversity because of the fact your sinful nature is involved. But as far as the soul is concerned, it's all outside. Only you can let them in, and there has to be a breach in the wall, and you permit that to occur. Now, I want to go back to something we did on Sunday. I'd like to go back to some of these principles of Sun Tzu that we noted. I want to repeat this point here about the SWAT team. Once safely on the other side, the waters destroyed the power of the first husband. In other words, the first husband's SWAT team of chariot, horse, and infantry were drowned. Now, I've got six or seven principles from Sun Tzu we noted on Sunday I'd like to review for you with this portion of our study in mind. Let's take number 5, for example. Supreme excellence consists in breaking the enemy's resistance without fighting. Supreme excellence is in breaking the enemy's resistance without fighting. You don't have to fight your sinful nature. We draw our circle because it's easier to see. If you keep the problem-solving devices deployed, your defense department, you don't have to fight. The SWAT team that's constantly out here deploying its little mission, trying to get a lust pattern that'll create a breach. But here's the command post of your soul. That's your volition. And if you keep everybody deployed, there's no fighting that goes on. And can you be a good steward of your own soul? Supreme excellence consists in breaking the enemy's resistance without fighting. 6, in review. He will win who knows when to fight and when not to fight. When do you fight and when don't you fight? You fight whenever inflexible principles are involved. You just let it alone when they're flexible. 8, to secure one's army against defeat lies in the general's hands, but the opportunity of defeating the enemy is provided by the enemy himself. The enemy is constantly trying to find a place to get in, and he gives you the opportunity to defeat him whenever there is a temptation, and you have them all the time. And when temptations come into your life, you cannot read that erroneously as God's trying to get me, it's the devil trying to do it, it's discipline, or something I did back in 1953. None of these things are the issue. This is a temptation. And the good general, the person who can shepherd his own soul through doctrine, falls under point 8. To secure one's army against defeat lies in the general's hand. You protect your own soul from defeat by a strong volition that uses doctrine to do the protection. Then it goes on to say, but the opportunity of defeating the enemy is provided by the enemy himself. Whenever the temptation comes, that is your opportunity to resist with one of the problem-solving devices. Number 9, he wins his battles by making no mistake, for it means conquering an enemy that is already defeated. How is it you don't make any mistakes? Large inventory of ideas, all 10 problem-solving devices, willingness to deploy them and use them under pressure. The enemy is already defeated, retroactive positional truth. He cannot get into the city's walls unless you give it permission. You have to commit the menage a trois yourself. 10, the skillful fighter puts himself into a position that makes defeat impossible and does not miss the moment for defeating the enemy. The skillful fighter puts himself into a position that makes defeat impossible. That is the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be defeated when you're filled with the Spirit. And does not miss the moment for defeating the enemy. And you defeat him when you deploy a problem-solving device under temptation. Here's an interesting one, number 12 in review. What ancients called a clever fighter is one who not only wins, but excels in winning with ease. That's when you are skillful. You've become skillful in the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a constancy for you. You've become skillful at gap, and therefore there's a constant growth in grace. Skillful in the deployment of the problem-solving devices. You're very, very good at this. So you win with ease. Finally, 13, we're not fit to lead an army on the march unless we're familiar with the face of the country. We're not fit to lead an army on the march unless we're familiar with the face of the country. In other words, you have to have some idea about cosmos diabolicus, the angelic conflict, the machinations of the devil's world, the duplicity that is employed, all of the various rhetorical veils. You have to have some idea of the enemy, the lay of the land, before you can fight effectively. And with Bible doctrine in the soul, you can consistently do this thing. Well, we've run out of time for this evening's study. I think we may even be over a minute or two, but we will resume at this point on Thursday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting the...